I wanted to do a quick review. We've kind of been looking, for want of a better metaphor, we've been looking at each of the individual trees in the forest having to do with our parts of our salvation. And I wanted to back up and what they, in modern parlay, they say, get at the 50,000 foot level and kind of look at the whole forest and then go back down into some specifics. And we're going to review very quickly. I'm going to give you one verse for each of the three enemies, and then we're going to go on to not only what we can't do, but what we should do. Before we look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. We do that to get our minds upon those things that we should, and the dependence that we have to have on the Holy Spirit for the divine teacher. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do appreciate these folk that are willing to look into your word and eager to see what you have for them. And we'd ask as we look into the word today that we see that which is there, nothing more and nothing less. And we thank you for that. We've been looking at in this overall series, I didn't have time to look it up, but I'm sure we've been at it for a couple of years, as to the three spiritual enemies. And I thought, let's just go back and give one verse that describes each of the three enemies, and kind of not completely, and let's give one verse that describes how we have victory over that particular enemy, and then we can go on to what we should be doing. Now, if you'll turn to Romans, the 7th chapter, this is the one verse. Now, you could have your own. And if you have your own, I would encourage that, because that means you're thinking it through. But in Romans 7, you have the motivation behind the sin nature. When we read this verse, Romans 7:7, that's an easy one to remember. The word sin here has to do with sin principle in the 7th chapter, or sin nature. Remember, the sin nature is called the flesh. It's called the sin nature in Ephesians 2. And here it's a sin principle. And in verse 7 of Romans, the 7th chapter, we read, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it not be so. Nay, I had not experientially known, and he's talking about the sin, that's the sin nature, except by, now cross out the word the, by a quality of law. And what Paul is saying is that whenever the sin nature sees a rule, it wants to step over it. Of course, I had proper history, and therefore I had Texas history, and I remember the Alamo. And I remember Jim Bowie drew a line and said, step over it if you want to stay here, and leave if you're a chicken and not a true Texian. But this verse says, just like Jim Bowie drew the line in the sand, the sin nature, whenever it sees a prohibition or a restriction, immediately tries to go past. That's the description of the sin nature. And then he goes on to say, in the Old Testament, when it said, thou shalt not covet, it made him want to covet. And he lived under the Old Testament. So this verse, now there are many others, but this verse is a good description of the sin nature. The sin nature is our innate part of us that wants to flaunt any kind of restriction. And it's, if you've raised kids, or you're actually honest and observing human beings, if people, I'll give you one. In our state, they've our law enforcement officer hasn't been long enough to know this, but they legalized marijuana, so now they have to go to the next level, because what's legal is not as much fun anymore. One guy said, when you legalize it, you take the fun out of it, because the sin nature is not as stimulated in this aspect. This is just one aspect of the sin nature. Now, what verse can you give me for victory over the sin nature? Just looked on the other side of the page, Romans the 6th chapter, and we want to look at the 11th verse. This verse summarizes everything you need to do to overcome the sin nature. Now, we go to other verses to amplify it and explain it further, but this verse is a good one-verse summary. Romans 6:11. In this manner, talking about the manner that, up in the context, logically think yourself also to be dead, indeed under the sin nature, there's an article there, but on the other hand, alive under God in Christ Jesus, not in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here we have it. If I had to give you one verse to describe the sin nature, Romans 7:7, one verse to overcome it, Romans 6:11. Now, one of our other enemies, again, we're looking back at from 50,000 feet, is Satan. If you go to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, here's one verse to hang on to. There are many others that explains our enemy, the one who slanders us up in the third heaven. But this explains some of his behaviors. Now, Satan attacks, this be very clear, this is another verse. Satan cannot touch Christians. He attacks us through mental thoughts. And you have this over in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, and the 8th verse. Be serious and be awake, because, now this is an imperative, strong suggestion, your enemy, your adversary, your hostile enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks around, prowls around, seeking whom he may devour. Now, he's not going to eat us up physically, but he's going to bombard our minds with thoughts that just tweak our spiritual logic just a little bit. And we showed you how when you go back to the temptation of Eve, 93% of what he told Eve was true. It's that other 7% that gets us in trouble. So this would be one good verse to just show two things. One is that Satan's our adversary. And the second thing that's implied in this verse is that he's an intermittent adversary. He's not always and constantly attacking us. The flesh is always there. Satan, on intervals, comes and attacks us. And that's one of our enemies. Now, the way we defeat him is over one verse. That's the criteria is over. Now, you can read the whole passage if you want, but in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, in the 11th verse, we have a summary of how we overcome the mental attacks as Satan disrupts our spiritual logic. And that's in the 11th verse of Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Again, showing you one verse that describes or stereotypes our spiritual enemies, and one verse that stereotypes. You didn't know stereotypes could be good, did you? That stereotypes how we defeat that enemy. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, in the 11th verse, we read, but put on the whole, the entire, not just piece by piece, but the entire armor from the God, that you may be able to stand. Did you notice here it doesn't say run away? Because he'll poke you in the back. It says stand against the methodology, facing the methodology of the accuser. Devil means accuser. Satan means adversary. The idea of both of them are that he's sneaky. So he's intermittent in his attacks. And when he does attack us, we're to put on this mental armor. Now, the third enemy we have, and if I stick to my rules and describe it with one verse, you turn to James, the 4th chapter, and the 4th verse, is the world system. The world system is something it's described in the 15th chapter of John as Christians, we're in it, but we're not on of it. We don't belong to it. That's a dispensational change as well. And in the 4th verse, we see you, and this is talking about a spiritual unfaithfulness, and it includes both male and females. You male adulterers, you female adulteresses spiritually, don't you intellectually know that friendship concerning the world system is hostility regarding God? Now, the world system is something that we have to use. So how do we overcome the world system? One verse. Now, the doctrine is not restricted to one verse, but we're using one verse again to summarize it. If you turn to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and we want to look at the 31st verse. It's an interesting verse. It has to do with the fact that the world system won't be in existence forever. that the very fact it morphs and the very fact it changes means it's going to have its end. 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter and the 31st verse. And they that use the world system. What's the world system? The world system is where two or more unsaved people are organized to do anything. And the product of that organization has many elements. You want to know the elements, go back to Genesis, the 4th chapter. And they that use the world system as not using it up to the full, for the fashion of the world system is in transition and is passing away. But the fact here that we want to look at is that as a Christian, I know I'm in the world, but I don't belong to the world. We have other verses that say, and I just read one to you, if I try to be part of the world and I count myself to be in the world and belong to the world, I'm counting myself to be friends with the world, I should say, because I want the peace of the world. God says then at that point I'm counting myself to be hostile to Him. Now the world, what does the world system offer, the main thing? Peace. But it's a false peace. That's over in John, the 14th chapter. Peace the world offers you, but not as I offer you, Jesus is saying. So that's our summary. Now we went from studying all three enemies in very minute detail to, well, since that's what I'm not supposed to do, what am I supposed to do? And that's over in John 13. This is the new commandment. John 13, this is after Judas leaves the upper room. Now, I'm not going to do it this week, but I've done it the two previous weeks. And you can do it on your own. In 2 John, the 5th and 6th verses, John and the Holy Spirit say that in the upper room there's a beginning. Something new begins. You know there's all kinds of beginnings in Scripture. And something new began. That's what it's talking about in the book of 1 John and the book of 2 John. Something new began in the upper room. Now, this new commandment is a new in quality commandment. It's not a summarization of the Ten Commandments. Here's the difference. The Ten Commandments are all negative. The first seven commandments, if you break them, you die. The eighth commandment, if you do it to a Jew, you die. You could do it to the Gentiles, that's okay. The tenth commandment, you broke every day. Paul says that in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. So there was a guilt trip. That's in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. This commandment that we're going to read here cannot be broken because it's stated in positive terms. It's either fulfilled or not fulfilled. And you won't see the death penalty here. Now, it works out in the Christian life. If you don't do what you had ought to do, the father gets a little upset and takes care of family business. But in this commandment, it's stated in a positive way. We as Christians either fulfill it or don't fulfill it. It's not a summarization of the Ten Commandments. I hope you got that. John 13, I want you to note as we look here at verse 31, Judas is left. He couldn't have said this when Judas was there. Verse 34, a new in character and quality commandment I give to you, that you should love one, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, after this verse, when God uses His kind of love, it has a different definition than any other verse prior to it. Let me restate that. Love in the Old Testament is different than love that is generated from the Holy Spirit, part of the fruit of the Spirit, fruit from the Spirit, in the New Testament. It has, in this verse, a new quality, a new standard. The standard under law was love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's not what it says here. This says love other, and it's other Christians, the way that Christ loved them. And we haven't gotten there yet, but we're going to go back in the 13th chapter and show His illustration of love when He washes the feet. And it's a one-time event. It's not something some churches make it a church ordinance or sacrament, but it was an illustration. And he tells them in the 13th chapter, you don't know what I'm doing. And people that are still washing, let me just say this. People that are still washing feet, I know that's improper, in church today don't know what they're doing either. Okay. Now, in the 14th chapter of John, he tells you when this new relationship is going to begin. 14th chapter of John. And in that day, it's that day, we covered this in Sunday school, but I'll reiterate it. Back in verse 16 is when the Holy Spirit is seen. I'm in verse 20 of the 14th chapter of John. In that day you shall know I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. This love was not available. This is very important. This love was not available until after Acts, the second chapter, when the Holy Spirit was sent by both the Father and the Son. This kind of love is a part, now watch the term, as part of the fruit from the Spirit that the Spirit gives Christians, that when the Christians manifest, it becomes their fruit. That's why we spent all that time, several Sundays, over in the 15th chapter of the book of John, that this 15th chapter that we bear fruit. I want to look at one verse there. We're bringing, summarizing and then coming up to date. In verse 16 of the 15th chapter of John, we went through this and showed that this, to bear fruit, we have to have a correct relationship to God the Father, who is in this extended metaphor called the husbandman or the caretaker of the vine. In this extended metaphor, Christ comes out and says he is the vine. In this extended metaphor, isn't it kind of neat? We don't have to interpret it. Christ comes out and says that we are the branches. The word for fruit is the same word over in Galatians, the fifth chapter, where we get the fruit from the Spirit. So obviously it's talking about spiritual fruit. I should mention that the fruit from the Spirit is not physical, it's spiritual attitude when you're doing something. It's spiritual, primarily spiritual attitudes when you're doing something. Now, we're going to be on the edge of where we were in Sunday school, but we're a little bit different, but we're going to retake a couple words or a couple concepts. So if you didn't get it in Sunday school, you'll get it now. In the Old Testament, I'm going to go back to the book of Daniel. In the Old Testament, now we love the Old Testament. We read the Old Testament. But we read it for what it says. In the Old Testament saints did not have eternal life. So if you will turn to page 919, this is the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel. We're going to show you that they did not have eternal life in the Old Testament. Now, eternal life is a quality of life. We're going to fit this in with fruit from the Spirit later on. But eternal life is a quality of life, and it's something Old Testament saints didn't have. Now, we're going to show you they didn't have it because they didn't have the indwelling Son of God. The reason I'm repeating that is, I'll just say it, in churches it is taught that there's one people of God. I have heard people that should know better call David a Christian. He wasn't. He was a man of God. He was a man after God's own heart, but he wasn't a Christian. And this verse tells you one of the aspects he didn't have is that's why he did stuff that if you do as a Christian, I'm not going to sit on the same pew with you because of the lightning that could come. That's called a hyperbole. But David did that stuff and he was still a man of God. Now, in Daniel, the 12th chapter, in the second verse, talking about Old Testament saints, and in fact, this is going forward in time when the church has gone 7.5 years, and he's going to anticipate 3 years after that when they're resurrected after the tribulation. The church will have been gone 7 years plus. And in verse 7, talking about the nation Israel, and some of them from among them, the nation Israel, that sleep, that means their body's dead. It's interesting. It's important to know that the body dies, not the person. And many that sleep in the dust of the earth, that means the body's dead, shall awake. That's resurrection. These to eternal life. Now there's a gap in time here of 1,000 years, and then it says, and the rest to shame and eternal contempt. So Old Testament saints did not get eternal, will, let's be even more careful, did not have eternal life, will not get eternal life until they are resurrected just before the millennium, 7 years after the church leaves. Now, if you go over to Mark, the 10th chapter, I know this is a little repetition of Sunday school, but we're going to need it for what we're doing today and what we can do as Christians. What we're going to show you as Christians, we can live out eternal life through resurrection life. Now, in Mark, the 10th chapter, in the 30th verse, he's talking about what the rewards were of those that follow him and forsook all. And in verse 30, he says, but he shall receive 100-fold in this time. That's talking about 30 to 32 A.D. Not talking about now. He's talking about in the present time of Jesus' earthly ministry. Houses and brethren and sisters and brothers and children and lands with persecution. That's the part they leave out. But watch the future in the last phrase of this verse. And in the age, if you haven't changed that in your Bible, change it. And in the age to come, eternal life. So during Jesus' earthly ministry, did they have eternal life? No, he anticipates it being in the future. During Daniel's time, during Daniel's time, did they have eternal life? No, it's anticipated as being in the future. Now, turn over to John, the 5th chapter. John, the 5th chapter. This is going to show you that eternal life is past tense for those that are already saved. It happens at initial salvation. Now, I'm going to give you an extended translation, and Lord willing, I'll read it correctly. So if it's different than your Bible's wrong. Okay? Oh, no, the Bible's not wrong. The translation's wrong, okay? Verse 11, the 5th chapter of 1 John. And this is the record, talking about what he's writing here, that God gave in the past at a point in time to us eternal life. Well, Jesus, during his earthly ministry in 30 A.D., I'm rounding off figures, says it's in the future. In 1 John 5, 11. In 90 A.D., 60 years later, where did I say? Well, you mean what I know. But you know what? That's good. You were checking out to see if I had the right... If I get a verse off today more than usual, there used to be a commercial on TV but the guy was going to take Alka-Seltzer, and he said, it feels like there's just a cloud in my head. You could say, Rich, you have a cloud in your head every day. Well, this is even a bigger cloud. This is a storm cloud behind my eye. Okay, 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the record. That's the record of 1 John, what he's writing. That God, that's God the Father, gave at a point in time in the past us eternal life. Let's put that together. in the 10th chapter of the book of Mark, eternal life is still in the future. 60 years later, John looks back and says, you got eternal life. It happened in between. It actually happens. That's why we went to John 14 at initial salvation. But it couldn't be that kind of salvation until after the Holy Spirit was sent. So it happens at initial salvation. God gave at a point in time us, John 5:11, us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Now we did this in Sunday school, but I think we need to do it again. What this verse says, this is an illustration not unique to me, but I think it makes sense. It's an illustration. Don't take it farther than I do. What this says, if this little pamphlet, if this little songbook represents eternal life, it says it's in His Son. Doesn't it say that? And this big hymnal is going to represent His Son. Let's keep reading. He having, in present tense, the Son has this previously mentioned life. Can I just go get this life on my own? No, I have to have the Son first. This is one of the verses that show the importance of God the Son indwelling a Christian. So when at initial salvation or past tense salvation, you really need both terms to get it accurate. At initial or past tense salvation, when Christ indwells a Christian, innate and part of Christ indwelling is we get eternal life. Don't answer this because you might get it wrong. But answer it in your head and then I'll correct it for you. You can't even use a red pen anymore on correcting kids because it traumatizes them. But if you get this right, I'm going to give you a little red circle that it means correct. Did Daniel have eternal life? Say no. Did the believers during Jesus' earthly ministry have eternal life? No. After Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit is sent in that day, do Christians have eternal life? Yes. Reason we're doing it, we're coming at eternal life from a different angle than we did in Sunday school. The reason we're doing this is we are going from the three enemies. Don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do this. The three different enemies. Showed you how to have victory over those. Then we went to the new commandment saying this is what we're to do. Part of the new commandment is showing, now stay with me, showing this quality of spiritual life out. That's what the new commandment is. It doesn't do any good in here. It's showing it out. Now it works out that it involves different kinds of life. Now I'm going to define just a little differently than we did in Sunday school. Both are true. What eternal life is. I want to do it by contrast. And I was told I didn't go to a verse last week, but I think I did, but that's okay. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy 5, I want you to see this. There are two levels of life. This is a woman who is described as, let me see, a magazine that came in. What's that one at the newsstand or at the grocery stores? Family Circle. It used to be a nickel. Did you know that? And they have, whenever they show hair products, they always have a very lively looking lady. That's the one here, okay? Picture her in your mind. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 6. But she that liveth in pleasure. Man, that woman that's modeling that hair shampoo, wow, is she alive. Now watch the rest of the verse. Is dead while she's alive. Well, what's going on here? Obviously, there's two levels of life. Men would look at this woman and say, wow, is she alive? God looks at her in this verse and says she's deader than a doornail. What is it? She's alive physically, but dead spiritually. Now, let's prove what death is. Let's go over to James, the second chapter. James, the second chapter, and I'm going to show you what death is. Now, I'm not going to do it, but I can go to other verses that say that when the body, in fact, you got them in Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit, when their body dies, it says that their soul leaves their body. But in this verse, it says that the human spirit leaves the body when it dies. Both are true. And I'm in James 2, verse 26. For the body without the human spirit is dead. What's dead there? The person? No, the body. Now, we're going to do something we haven't done with this verse before. We're going to define death in general. Death is separation. Back in 1 Timothy 5, 6, the woman's soul and spirit were in their body. They were not separated from her body, so her human body was alive. Her soul and her spirit were separated from God, so she was spiritually dead. So now we got the definition from Scripture, death is separation. I'm going to show you another one. Life, then, is intact in animation. Got it? So eternal life would mean non-separation from God because it's spiritual life. Eternal life would mean an animated relationship with God. Now, let me prove it to you another way. Go over to Revelation. It's on the right-hand side of the page. At the great white throne judgment, when the unsaved of all time are brought before the throne, the great white throne judgment, for a short second, I don't know, that's my term. This is actually after time. So, who knows? In a sequence of events that will not have a stopwatch, the unsaved will be brought before the judgment, the great white throne judgment. And while they're before the great white throne judgment, are they separated from God? No. But when they're kicked out and have eternal separation, they will be called spiritually dead. Watch. I'm in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. What I'm showing you is death is separation. Physical death is our immaterial part separating from our body. Spiritual death is having no relationship, intimate relationship with God. I'm in Revelation, the 20th chapter, and the 14th verse. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And in this passage, away from any presence of God, the lake of fire is going to be beyond the universe, the new universe. And when they're separated from God for eternity, this is called an eternal, because eternal is a quality. Let me prove that to you. Keep your finger in Revelation 20. I'm going to be very careful with my passages here. And go back with me to the book of Matthew. I can get this on the left-hand side of the page. I'm having to think out loud so that I actually am thinking here. On the left, it's going to be the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew. I know we're over in Revelation 20. 25th chapter of the book of Matthew. In this chapter, it is not the rapture. The ones that are taken away to judgment. And in Matthew 25, verse 41, it says, then shall he say also unto them on his left hand, that's the goats, back in verse 31, depart from me, you accursed, unto eternal fire. So it's not necessarily good always, but it's the quality. Eternal fire, having been prepared for the devil and his angels. Look down at verse 46. You're going to see a strong contrast between eternal death and eternal life. Verse 46 of Matthew 26. These shall go away. These are the ones, the goats, unto eternal punishment, but the righteous shall to eternal life. Now go back to Revelation, the 20th chapter and the 14th verse. This is the same type of judgment. It's at a slightly different time. Verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This separation, after having been before the judgment seat of Christ, this separation is called death. And we know from the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, it's eternal death. Now, I told people in Sunday school, there's the word everlasting is only twice in the New Testament. It's in Romans, the first chapter and the 20th verse, and it's either the sixth or ninth verse of the book of, no, it's the sixth verse of the book of Jude. Every other time, it's the word everlasting. So when we talk about everlasting life, in contrast to when we talk about eternal life in contrast to eternal death, eternal life is a quality inanimate, alive relationship with God. And we have that as a possession right now, if we're saved. Now, it works out that quality of life. We use this illustration also in Sunday school, but I'll use it again because we're coming at it from a different angle. If I go down to the ocean, and I think my memory's correct that the ocean's 3 or 4% salt. There might be a decimal point there. I don't remember. I remember going in the Salt Lake where it's almost 10%, I think, salt, and you could float and read a newspaper. That's another story. But if I go down to the ocean and I take up a bucket of salt water, in that 5-gallon bucket, I have the quality of the ocean. I don't have the ocean. When we are saved and God the Son indwells us, we have a quality of eternal life. We don't have it all or we would be God. But we now have a animate, that means alive, intimate relationship with God, and that's called eternal life. We're not separated from Him. God the Son indwells us, and that is the way that God chose in Scripture to teach us that we are alive spiritually. Now, it works out. It can be alive in there all we want, but we got to get it out. That's called the fruit from the Spirit. The three persons work in harmony. So eternal life is not duration, it's quality. Eternal death is not duration, it's the quality of that death. Duration is everlasting. Now, we showed you that there's two levels of life. Now, John, the first chapter. John, I do know what I'm talking about this time, the Gospel of John, the first chapter. What is in these first four verses is beyond human comprehension. It just has to be believed. What these first four verses say, that before Genesis 1:1, before any kind of beginning, God the Father and God the Son were facing each other as equals. Now, as a youth, when I heard about everlasting and eternal life, I still can kind of understand there never being an end. But I ain't going to lie to you. Trying to figure out there was never a beginning is beyond my actual cognition and ability. I just have to accept it by faith. But in John, the first chapter, you were going to get an insight as to what this eternal life is. We're going to develop more. What we're going to do eventually, and looking at the clock, the deacons can get ready in about 3 minutes. We'll have the Lord's table. But we have, in the first two verses, we have two persons of the Godhead. Now, we know that the Word in verse 1 is God the Son, because down in verse 14 it tells us that. Okay, now let's give you one more definition, then we'll read the two verses. The word God without an article talks about God as a quality. Is God the Holy Spirit God? Yeah. Is God the Son God? Yeah. Is God the Father God? Yeah. They all have a quality of God. That's without an article. In this verse, when they put the or the article in front of it, it's talking about a person. I'm going to read it that way. And this is talking about any beginning. Some people think that when they come to John 1:1, that it's talking about Genesis 1:1. It's talking about any quality of beginning. Now watch. In a quality of beginning, there's no the there, already continuously existed the Word, the Son of God. That means before Genesis 1:1, I can give you at least two beginnings before that. The beginning before that, when spirit beings were created, He already existed. The beginning before that, at the decree, He already existed before they took the economic relationship. In a quality, whatever beginning you want, He was already there. He already was in the state of existing. And the Word, the person of God the Son, was facing the God, that would be God the Father. In eternity past, there was not an equal economic relationship. They acted as equals. God the Son became subordinate in obedience. One of the things that teaches us is what obedience is. In eternity future, they will reign as equals. I have a verse for that. That economic relationship will be changed. It's not forever. In a beginning, always continuously existed the Word, the person of God the Son, and the person of God the Son was facing God the Father. The same was in a beginning facing God. You see, we're just on the edge of what eternal life is. Eternal life is a quality. God has an eternal life. We get a quality of that eternal life. We don't get it all. And we get it here in time, and we can live it out. It works out that is directly related to the fruit from the Spirit. And one of the things we're trying to show you is that the Christian life, I want you to get this, you don't get anything else today. The Christian life is not, don't do this, don't do this. The Christian life is, after you defeat the enemies, do this. It's positive. That's the new commandment. We ask the deacons to come forward at this time, and we'll observe the Lordian table. The Lordian table was not understood in the upper room. Let me say that again. In the upper room, the 11 apostles that were still there didn't have a clue what was going on. When did they figure it out? Well, in the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul, as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit and co-authors this, says that he received in the 23rd verse the concept of what the Lordian table represented. This is New Testament truth. And in this Lordian table, it's twice called a memorial. Yesterday we had a memorial. Now this sounds stupid, but stay with me. If my mom was still here, would we have a memorial? No. If she came back, would we have a memorial? No. That's what this is. This is a memorial. It represents something that is temporary. Because we got right in this passage, it says you only do this till He come. So the Lordian table is a symbol of some things. It memorializes some of the work of Christ, not all of it. It encapsulates It summarizes the work of Christ. And the bread summarizes the fact that when Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day, and the people that believe on that, although they're many, they become one. And that one is called the body of Christ. It's a figure of speech. And Christ is seen as the head of that body. And when we partake of the bread, what we're saying is, we're saying several things, but I'll give you just a couple. We're saying, yep, Christ is the head of me spiritually. Yep, I'm just equal with another part of the body. I'm not above any other part of the body. I'm equally subordinate to the head. So today, we always try to give them a new challenge. When we partake of the bread, and we want to think in our mind it was one loaf, and you're each taking a piece off that one loaf. Let me just say it outright. If at this moment you're not in subjection to the head, don't take it. Because you're misusing it, okay? There's a verse here that says don't misuse this. So I'm just telling you what Scripture tells you. But if you can say in your mind, yes, I'm equal to all other brethren, I'm not better than any of them, they're not better than me, and I'm subordinate to the head, take the bread. Then you're treating it like you had oughta. Ask our brother Deacon Dan if he'll thank the Lord for the bread.
Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to partake in these elements, to remember the head and remember our place in the body by grace, our equality, and our importance to one another.
I should have mentioned it also means we're interdependent with one another. Keep your mind on the bread. I'm kind of smelling the dinner coming up through the floor right now. But I'm keeping my mind on the bread. When they'd supped, which means after the last supper, and when they had given thanks, he broke it, giving thanks, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do in memorial of me, shall we partake." We ask our brother Deacon David if he'll thank the Lord for the cup. And after the same manner also, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the New Testament by my blood." Now, obviously, this isn't the New Testament. It's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. It represents the New Testament. By my blood, this you are doing, as often as you do drink it in memorial of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth with authority the Lord's death till he come. Shall we partake? Now, my olfactory senses tell me that the food is ready downstairs, or pretty close to it. We invite everybody to stay here. I'm not that hungry. I'm not feeling that well, so there should be enough for everybody. And if you didn't bring anything, don't worry about it. We're going to eat till it's gone or we're full. And we're going to enjoy the fellowship. There's something special about Christians eating with other Christians. That's in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so we want everybody to partake. Get your energy, because we're going to work you afterwards, okay? All right. Andy, we're kind of feeling a little sad about you going. We're glad about your son-in-law coming back, but we're sad about you going. Would you dismiss us in prayer and thank the Lord for the food downstairs? Pardon me? Well, then we'll have a big shindig next week.